What do you do when the circumstances of your life threaten your faith in God? What do you do when things you're going through just make it hard to trust Him? Now, the classic example of that is the question that's asked again and again by believers and atheists alike. It's the question, if God is good, why is there suffering in the world? The reasoning goes something like this. God is all-powerful, so He could stop suffering. And God is good, so He'd want to stop suffering. So why is there suffering in the world? And often the question will come in a more specific form. In fact, earlier this week someone asked me, why do so many people die of hunger if God's there? Now, sometimes it's a question that's prompted by intellectual curiosity. People are just intrigued and want to know the answer. Sometimes it's a question that's prompted by unbelief. See, someone asked it when they don't actually want to listen to God. They're not interested in the answer. They think that's a knockdown argument and they want to stop some pesky Christian talking to them. But often, when we ask that question, why is there suffering in the world? Often, it's prompted by personal experience. It's prompted by your own suffering or by the suffering of someone near to you. And, you know, for the Christian, it's a question that's only heightened in intensity. So if you're a believer in Christ, then you believe that God is with you, that God is for you. Now, if God is with you and if God is for you, then why does so much in your life seem to be against you? Ahaz, the king of Judah, he had plenty of reasons to believe that God was with him. See, for starters, he was part of the special people, the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel. Out of all the nations of the world, God had chosen one people to be his own treasured possession, Israel, and Ahaz was part of that people. But even more than that, Ahaz ruled over the faithful half of that people, the good half, you might say. You see, in 922 BC, the nation of Israel split in two. There's a map that's going to come up on the screen. And from 922 BC, God's chosen people were two nations, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Now, Israel was also called, and it is in chapter 7 of Isaiah, Ephraim, probably because the first king of Israel was from the tribe of Ephraim. And when it came to God, the southern kingdom, Judah, it seemed to have a lot more going for it than the north. So, for starters, compare their capital cities. In Israel, the capital city was Samaria, a city of really no great significance. But in Judah, the capital city was Jerusalem, built on Mount Zion, the place that God had chosen to dwell with his people. And people sang songs about Zion. Here's one of them, it'll come up on the screen. Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So people sang songs about Zion. And compare, secondly, their centres of worship. In Israel, well, they built a couple of shrines and the king made golden calves to put in the shrine so that the people could go and worship there. But in Judah, they had the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And compare their kings. In Israel, on the slide, in Israel, Pekah was the son of a nobody called Remaliah or Remaliah. And he wasn't even born into a royal family. He was a treacherous officer who seized the throne of Israel by staging a coup and assassinating the rightful king. In Judah, however, Ahaz was the son of King Jotham, the son of King Uzziah. For 13 generations and 270 years, his ancestors had ruled. Ever since the great King David, the king God had chosen, the king to whom God had promised an everlasting kingdom, his family had been on the throne. The year was 735 BC. And Ahaz, king of Judah, had lots of reasons to believe that God was with him. But now circumstances contradicted his faith. And his faith turn to fear. So look at Isaiah chapter 7 with me, verse 1. When Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and the people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. See, a terrifying axis of evil had banded together and invaded Judah. There was Pekah, son of Remaliah, that murderer who had usurped the throne of Israel. And he had allied together with Rezin, the pagan king of Aram, a nation that was just to the north of Israel. And together, these two nations invaded Israel, and invaded Judah. And you can see their plan in verse 5. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. See, this wasn't just a border raid. It was a large-scale invasion. It was an attempt to annex Judah completely, to take it over, to topple that 270-year monarchy and install a puppet king of their own. And King Ahaz was scared. He and the entire royal house, the entire house of David, were terrified. Their hearts are fluttering about like leaves blown in the wind. And so Ahaz did the only thing he could think of, and he looked for help. In 2 Kings 16, we read, Ahaz sent messages to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace, and he sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. See, north of Aram was another nation, Assyria, a great nation. It was the rising world superpower. For the last 10 years, King Tiglath-Pileser III had been conquering nations and building the Assyrian Empire. In fact, it's quite likely that the very reason Israel and Aram had allied together was to resist Assyria as it moved south. And it's quite likely that the reason they were invading Judah was to try and add Judah's strength to their alliance so they'd have more soldiers to fight against Assyria. Whatever the reasons, though, Ahaz was scared, and so he sought help from the Assyrian Empire. These three chapters of Isaiah are all about whom you will trust. See, will you trust the promises of God, or will you trust the schemes of men? Well, these three chapters of Isaiah give us some compelling reasons to trust God and not men. Now, when Ahaz's faith turned to fear, he stopped trusting God and he turned to Assyria. He trusted in diplomacy, he trusted in strategies and military allies. But right at the beginning of chapter 7, we're reminded of something that Ahaz should already know. Did you notice it there in verse 1? See, before the battle's even begun, God had determined its outcome. Verse 1, the end of verse 1, Rezin and Pekah marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. See, Ahaz had forgotten the songs of Zion. He had forgotten that God was with his people. And so into this setting, God sent the prophet Isaiah. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son, Shear Yashub, and meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. So Isaiah met the king while he's inspecting Jerusalem's water supply, probably in preparation for a siege. And God specifically commanded Isaiah to take his son with him, his son named Shear Yashub. Now we're going to see that names are very important in these chapters. The name Shear Yashub means, should come up on the screen, a remnant will repent. We lost it. In other words, Shear Yashub means a remnant will repent. In other words, there's a small number of people who are left who will turn back to God. And all the while Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz, and there's his son standing right with him, named a remnant will repent. And Isaiah delivers God's message to him. Verse 4, he says, say to him, be careful. Keep calm and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the sons of Remaliah. Don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. So you're so afraid, King Ahaz, you're so afraid of these kings, but what are they? They're just smoking stumps removed from a fire, soon to be extinguished. There's as much life left in them as in a used cigarette butt. So God makes a promise, verse 7. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See that victory that Pekah and Rezin had planned? Verse 7, it will not take place. It will not happen. But ahead of Aram is Damascus, and ahead of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. See, Rezin, Pekah, they're just men. What could they do against God? God was with Jerusalem. He wouldn't let it fall. So Ahaz, he had to trust God. He had to stand firm in his faith. And if he didn't, God says you won't stand at all. God's saying to Ahaz, in this current sphere of international politics, what you need to do is stay neutral. Don't ally with Aram and Israel against Assyria. And don't ally with Assyria against Aram and Israel. Don't rely on foreign diplomacy. Don't rely on human schemes. You rely on God. Now, in any situation, the safest strategy is to trust God. Now, I've got four boxes on your outline to write four reasons to trust God. And the first reason is trust God because he is stronger than men. Trust God because he is stronger than men. See, we can be very conscious of other people's power over us, can't we? So your boss comes to you and says, I know you told me you can't work Sundays because you go to church, but look, things have changed. Jim's quit, we're short-staffed on weekends. From now on, I need you to work Sundays. At that point, what do? Well, I imagine at that point, you're very conscious of your boss's authority over you. But you know another one, and his authority is higher. You know, no doubt Ahaz, he was afraid of the massed armies of Israel and Aram. But what were those armies to God? One person plus God is a majority. And God wanted Ahaz to know this. So, verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign. Whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights, God invites Ahaz to ask him for a sign. Whatever he wants, big or small. God says, look, I know trusting me sounds risky, but remember, I am stronger than men. And what's more, I'm going to prove it. I'm going to give you a sign. Whatever sign you want to help shake the fear of these nations out of you. Trust me and I will save you. Now, these verses raise questions for us about God's guidance. So, for example, does God want me to ask him for signs? So, for example, should I pray to God? God, do you want me to become a missionary? If you want me to become a missionary, God, in my next chemistry lecture, make an international student come and sit right next to me from the country to which you're sending me. Should we pray for signs to God like that? Well, I'm actually not going to answer that question, but I'll encourage you to come along to WinterCon in July, and where we're looking at the topic of guidance. But what I do want you to notice here in passing is that the issue here isn't actually one of guidance. See, God's already given King Ahaz guidance. He's told him what to do. This sign, it isn't about guidance. It's about, what's it about? It's about God giving Ahaz some confirmatory evidence to bolster his faith. It's about helping Ahaz do what he already knows he must. And God says, this sign, this can be whatever you want. So what does Ahaz do? Well, verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, what's going on here? I mean, what's going on in Ahaz's response? He said, I'm not going to ask for a sign. It sounds pretty pious, doesn't it? In fact, do you know Ahaz is quoting the Bible? He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, right back to the prophet, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But I think what's happening here is his piety is a mask to cover up his disobedience. See, King Ahaz had already settled on his strategy for resisting this invasion. There was only one person he was going to trust, and that was the king of Assyria. And I think that's why Ahaz refused this sign. See, he did it to save face. So what would happen if God did give Ahaz a sign? Well, it wasn't going to change Ahaz's mind. That was already made up. All it could do was embarrass him, demonstrate to all the people of Jerusalem that he didn't trust God, that his course of action was disobedient. Ahaz, he's kind of like the consummate politician. He makes it look as if he's got godly motives, but really what he's on about is saving face. And, you know, I think this example of Ahaz, he brings me to a second reason we should trust God. Trust God because only faith can produce genuine obedience. Trust God because only faith can produce genuine obedience. You see, anyone can be like Ahaz. Anyone can fake godliness. It's easy to fake obedience to save being embarrassed. But only someone who trusts God can genuinely obey him. See, guys, let me ask you, what's the test of your purity? Well, the test of your purity, it's not whether you look at internet pornography when you're in a crowded computer lab at university. It's whether you do it in your bedroom behind closed doors. See, to say no to looking at pornography in the computer lab, all you need is half a gram of shame. But to say no to porn in your bedroom, where no one can see you, well, to do that you need to trust God. You need to trust him that his way is best. You need to trust him that purity is better than passion. Trust him that pleasing him is better than the pleasures of sin. And you know, that same truth applies in every area of the Christian life. The only way you can live a life that honours God is to start by trusting him. It's the starting, faith is the starting point for the entire Christian life. That's why God can say elsewhere, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Well, Ahaz, he might have saved face before men, but God wasn't deceived. And so, what would God say to this faithless and hypocritical king? Verse 13, then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. See, God says he's going to give Ahaz a sign anyway. The birth of a son, the birth of a boy called Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel, should come up on the screen, means God is with us. But there's been an ominous shift in these verses. Did you notice it? In verse 11, Isaiah called Yahweh your God. Ahaz's God. And now in verse 13, he's simply my God, Isaiah's God. See, the problem for Ahaz is Emmanuel, God was with us, but us no longer included him. Ahaz had chosen Assyria rather than God. He'd picked the wrong side. And, you know, on the one hand, despite that, this sign was still good news. So in verse 16, before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. See, God would keep his promise, and in a few short years, before this boy reached the age of moral discretion, in a few short years, the threat of Israel and Aram would be completely and permanently removed. And so it happened. A mere 2 or 3 years later, in 732 BC, in 2 Kings, we read that the king of Assyria attacked Damascus, captured it, and put Rezin to death. And Israel was the next to fall in 722 BC. 2 Kings 17, 5 and 6, the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, laid siege to it, and verse 6, deported the Israelites to Assyria. That God protected Jerusalem from the schemes of its northern neighbours. On one hand, this sign was still good news, but on the other hand, This sign was also bad news. See, verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. See, Ahaz's foreign policy, his diplomacy, it was going to backfire spectacularly. And once the king of Assyria was marching south, he wasn't going to be satisfied with Aram and Israel. Instead, that vicious empire would sweep on into Judah and subject its people too. So in the end, and here's our third reason to trust God, in the end, bargains with the world will not stand. Trust God because bargains with the world will not stand. See, whatever you're trusting in instead of God, it will eventually betray you. If you're trusting it for a little, it will betray you in a little. If you're trusting it for a lot, then it will completely devour you. Money's like that. You know, if there's one thing that Australians attempted to trust in to make them secure, it's money. But do you remember the parable Jesus told of the rich fool? After producing lots of wealth, this rich fool said to himself, he said, "You've got plenty of good things stored up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who'll get what you've prepared for yourself?" Money won't give you security. And if you trust it, it will turn on you and devour you. Now the rest of chapter 7 and part of chapter 8 describe what it looked like when Assyria turned and devoured Judah. And it uses three metaphors. We'll just look at them briefly. The first metaphor in verses 18 and 19, Assyria would be like a swarm of bees which would completely blanket the land, filling every place. Secondly, in verse 20, Assyria would be like a hired razor, hired from beyond the Euphrates River. A razor which would humiliate Judah, ravaging its land, shaving the head and the hair of the legs and taking off the beard also. And verses 21 to 25 of chapter 7 describe the devastating effects of that shaving. The depopulation, the damage done to the land would be so severe that Judah's entire system of agriculture would collapse. People would eat whatever food they could scrape together. Once fertile fields would be overgrown with briars and thorns. Thirdly, Assyria, in chapter 8, verses 5 to 10, Assyria would be like the rising waters of the Euphrates River. Chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord's about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It'll overflow and all its channels, run over all its banks and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. Its outspread rings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. See, the Assyrian flood would fill the land of Judah until it reached the walls of Jerusalem. Ahaz called on Assyria to deliver them, but this mighty empire would soon turn and devour them. But you notice something in all three of those metaphors. In 7 verse 18, the swarming bee comes when the Lord whistles. In 7 verse 20, Assyria is but a razor, a hired razor in the hand of the Lord, rented for a time and then cast aside. In chapter 8, verse 7, it's the Lord who causes the rising river to flow into Judah. See, Judah's fate, it was only ever in God's hands. The kings of nations, Ahaz, Rezin, Pekah, Tiglath-Pileser III, they were mere pawns on God's chessboard. We'll spend some time looking at the first scene in these chapters when God's word came to the king. There are two other scenes that I want to look at more briefly. In the second scene, God's word comes to the people. See, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to me, "Take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me." See, in chapter 7, God had sent Isaiah privately to speak to the king. But in chapter 8, this is a very public oracle, written in plain language on a large scroll for all to see, with reliable witnesses called in to confirm it. And like God's message to Ahaz, this public one to the people is accompanied by a sign. Verses 3 and 4, it's again the birth of a son, whose name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. A name which means, should come up on the screen, speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. And again, it's a sign that's double-edged. It's good news in verse 4. It's news that God will remove the threat of Israel and Aram. But his very name implies a threat hovering over the people of Judah. And once again, God's word met with unbelief. In chapter 8, verse 12, we read that the people trusted in schemes and in conspiracies rather than in God. See, God and the king and people both proved faithless, and king and people alike would fall. The third scene, however, is very different. For suddenly in the third scene, there appears a small group of people who have paid attention to God's word. Suddenly there appears a remnant who repent. Look at it with me. Chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of his people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that this people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Now, all the verbs there in verses 12 and 13 are plural. That is, God isn't just speaking to Isaiah. He's saying, you, plural, you group of people, you do not fear what the rest of this people fear. God's speaking not just to Isaiah, but to a group of people who've gathered around Isaiah and are listening to his word. And the way they live is to be very different from the rest of Judah. They're to fear God, not men. And so their relationship with God is completely different. See, for those disciples who fear and trust God, verse 14, he will be a sanctuary. He'll be a shield, a protection. But, verse 14, for both houses of Israel, he'll be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he'll be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They'll be snared and captured. For this remnant who repented, they would live by God's word, not by their own schemes. And nor, verses 19 and 19, would they live by the lying words of mediums and spirits. Verse 20, Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. To this remnant who repent, they would live trusting God's word. Verse 17, Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Do you know that everything that God said in these chapters turns out just as he says it? It's the complete opposite of the words of men. See, men make their plans, but have no power to bring them about. But God's word is true. And when God speaks, that's the end of the matter. There's no room for negotiation. So here then is a fourth reason to trust God. Trust God because his word is true. Now, God's made you some incredible promises. God has said, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. But the world says, what use is a crucified Messiah? Which word will you believe? And God says, I won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, I will always provide a way of escape. But the world says, I can't help it. God made me this way. Whose word will you believe? And God says, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised imperishable. But the world says, this life's all there is. Eat, drink, be merry. Which word will you believe? In Isaiah's day, a small remnant gathered around him to listen to and to trust God's word. And as with the previous two scenes, so in this one, God gave them signs to confirm their faith. Chapter 8, verse 18, here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. See, once again, God draws attention to these children who served as signs of what he was doing in Judah. There was Shiah Yashuv. A remnant will repent. King and people had refused to trust God, but here gathered around Isaiah was a remnant who'd repented. Then there was Mahershalal Hashbaz. Assyria was coming, but this group of disciples would trust God and wait for him. And then there was Emmanuel. God had abandoned unfaithful King Ahaz, but God was with his people who trusted him. And so we see in these chapters a massive division opening up in the people of Judah. On the one hand, there are the many who fear men and rely on human schemes, and for them God is a stumbling stone and there's no escape. And on the other hand, there are the few, the remnant of men and women who hear the prophet's words, who hear God's words and trust him. And for them, God is a sanctuary, a shield against the coming wrath. And to them, God gave his wondrous promises. See, for as with the whole book of Isaiah, these chapters push us beyond that small remnant in Isaiah's day to a glorious future that they could only glimpse in part. And chapter 9 of Isaiah describes that glorious future in stunning detail. The promise of God. Look at it with me. Chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he'll honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. See, in this glorious future, the first lands humbled by the Assyrian invasion, the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, they would be the first to see the new light of dawn. For there, in the land of Galilee, would people first hear the good news. The good news that God's kingdom had come. Chapter 9, verse 3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. See, no more would God's people be two nations, Israel and Judah, warring against each other. Nor would they even be a small remnant within a nation, but a single, numerous, joyful people whose greatest cause of celebration would be the presence of their God. And there'd be an end to oppression. And an end to war. Verse 4. God would shatter the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Verse 5. Every warrior's boot, every garment rolled in blood would be destined for burning, would be fuel for the fire, an end to war. And how could all these things be? How could this future come? Well, it would come because God would bring about a change in world government. Verse 6. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Scheming Ahaz, treacherous Pekah, ruthless Tiglath-Pileser III, their puny rules would come to an end. And all the other faithless and foolish kings who occupied David's throne in the years of Judah's decline, they would disappear too. And a new king would come to the throne, a son of David worthy of his kingdom, but no ordinary son. This son would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This son, born of a virgin, would truly be Emmanuel, God with us. He would set up a kingdom that would never end, and his reign would be justice and righteousness. Isaiah chapter 7 to 9 give us compelling reasons to trust God. But the most compelling reason of all is that we've seen the end of the story. See, that great goal of history, that has already broken into the present with the coming of Jesus. And, you know, if you want a sign that God is with his people, you won't find a better sign than this, than the coming of God in human flesh to live amongst us, to teach us, to die for us and to rise again and to reign forever as great King David's greatest son. ever since the fall of mankind, there has not been a day in history when the circumstances of life have not violently opposed faith. Not a day. And so when suffering and evil and pain, when those things threaten to turn your faith to fear, don't be surprised. That's just what evil is. Evil contradicts God's goodness. But God has given us his precious promises. God has given us his word. And God has given us a sign. Emmanuel. God with us. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, God wants you to know that he is trustworthy. God wants you to put your trust in him. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in the schemes of men. Become part of that remnant who repent and trust God. But if you're here today and you already trust God, then God wants you to know that he is with you. He is with you for your good. And if he's with you, then, friends, you can live with joy and you can live with confidence whatever circumstances of life might throw at you. See, let life do its worst. But we, of all people, we can sing the songs of Zion. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with its surging. Psalm 46 verse 8. Come and see the works of the Lord. See the desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.